I was under considerable pressure while I was on the seminary at the faculty at Andrews University, under considerable pressure from some acquaintances in Berrien Springs to become involved in the whole issue regarding the ordination of women in ministry. And I resisted that pressure for 2 years. And I always answered, I don't want to be crucified on that cross. And I recognized right away that there's dangers here. But as the issue developed, and I began to hear the kind of things that were being said and how the Bible was being used to promote this practice in our church, I became more and more alarmed. And you don't just sit down. You don't just decide one day that you're going to sit down and write a book. You have to have something to say. There has to be some motivation, some cause. That was true of my first book, Stranger in My Home. I never had any ambition of writing a book, but God gave me a message, to share my own personal experience. It was kind of the same way with this one. It became a compulsion. I was under compulsion to write this book. And I worked on it for 2.5 years, and all along my wife said, "Why are you doing this?" She said, "It's only going to get you into trouble. I'm afraid," she said. "Maybe you should quit. Maybe you shouldn't do it." And I thought about it seriously, but I shared it with others and my burden, and they said, "Oh, you've got to write it. You've got to write it." And as I wrote and as I produced material and shared it with them, they said, "This, you've got to finish. You've got to keep on. You've got to do it. We need this." And so I had that kind of compulsion, and I finished it. Church Press wouldn't publish it, so we went independent. I virtually gave the manuscript to Adventist Affirm, if you've heard of that little journal, which I've been associated with. And I haven't made any money to speak of off the book. My only royalty was they gave me 1,000 copies. They printed 10,000, and they gave me 10%, 1,000 copies that I could sell myself. And so that's it. But the book came out in, I think, May of 93. And, last year, May 94. Yeah, May 94. And I retired in July, and I disappeared into the woods in the UP. So I told my friends, I said, "Well, the book is out, and I'm going to go and hide in the woods in the Upper Peninsula." But unfortunately, I have a telephone, and people can find me anyway. And I've gotten a number of phone calls, pro and con, good and bad. I've been raked over the coals for the book and for the position I take. And called names. But that's all right. I expected that kind of reaction. But I say in the introduction that I can accept disagreement, but what I have difficulty accepting is if I'm not taken seriously. If you take me seriously and consider, and then we can talk, we can get along. Anyway, what I want to share with you is about biblical authority. A year or before I left Andrews University, I got a call from George Vandeman. And he asked me, it is written every year has weekend seminars in 5 cities around the country to which they invite supporters of the It Is Written telecast, and they raise funds. They raise about $2.5 million every year for the telecast that way. And Brother Vandeman asked me if I would participate last fall in these seminars, Chicago, Washington, Portland, Los Angeles, and Orlando. And I knew that I was going to be involved in building a house at that time, and I really didn't want to go, but he said, "Oh, don't say no." And I shared it with a couple of my friends, and they said, "Oh, you have to go, you have to go." Because this is what he asked me to talk about. He said, will you talk about biblical authority to our It Is Written supporters? And so what I'm going to share with you now is the message that I gave them. at those seminars. I can still remember very vividly the confrontation that shocked me into the realization of what was happening to my church. And this was at the time I was still a Lutheran minister. It took place at a meeting of Lutheran pastors in a little community called White Pine, Michigan, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, when I found myself defending the authority of the Bible. I don't remember how many of us there were there, maybe 20, 25 pastors of that denomination from that area of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And I found myself defending the authority of the Bible, and a fellow pastor waved his finger under my nose, and very vehemently he declared, he said, "The time is soon coming when people like you will not be allowed in the Lutheran ministry." 25 years later, now a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I was invited to speak at the 75th anniversary of the congregation, the Lutheran Church, in which I interned as a seminary student. And I was hosted there by a family that I had known back in 1959 at the time that I was their student pastor. At that time, in 1959, the wife was a devout Christian, but in spite of my efforts and those of my immediate successors, the husband refused to accept Christ and to join the church. But imagine my surprise and joy to discover in 1986, when I was invited back to for this anniversary, that he was not only a member of the church, but chairman of the church board. And so that initially excited me, but I was shocked during my stay in their home, because they had invited me to stay in their home during that weekend, to discover that he was still the same man that I had known 25 years before. Same man. I don't want to go into details on that, but the absence of regeneration and spiritual transformation was obvious in so many ways. He talked the same way, he behaved the same way, his habits were the same. There was no spiritual transformation at all in that man. What had happened? He hadn't changed, but the church had changed to the point where he felt comfortable as a member while still living the old ungodly life. How was that possible? Well, what we believe about the Bible, together with the principles used in its interpretation, eventually filters down to the church members, affecting their lifestyle and their ethics. Looking back, I can see a progressive loss of faith in the Bible as God's self-revelation. The teacher of Bible at the small junior college that I attended initially up in Hancock, Michigan, had his theological roots in a very critical approach to the Bible. At Northern Michigan University, from which I graduated, I learned what it means to be a Christian disciple and to defend the faith. It was a daily battle with atheistic professors in my classes who knew that I was a Christian and that I was preparing for ministry, and who didn't miss any opportunity they could to attack my faith and ridicule my faith. And then seminary training involved 3 years of struggle against the pressure towards skepticism that's produced by what is called the historical critical interpretation of the Bible and the inevitable liberalizing of the faith that comes along with that. And while many of my classmates fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, by the grace of God, my faith and my confidence in the Bible as God's Word was not shattered by that seminary experience. And at the age of 31, I began ministry and preached out of that confidence in the Word of God that had nurtured my faith since I was 23 years old and that I still have today. And I make no apologies for it. I will go anywhere I'm invited and preach out of that confidence in the Bible. If you don't want me, don't invite me. Well, during the next 10 years, biblical faith continued to erode in my church as more and more of liberal theology and lifestyle was adopted. Literal creation and the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were denied, and evolutionary ideas became more and more popular. In fact, I remember one summer when the Vacation Bible School course lessons for the children in Vacation Bible School was dealing with creation, and I sent for all the material from the major publishing house, and I got it. I opened up the box and started looking through this stuff, and I said, I can't teach this to my kids. It was not creationism, it was evolution. And just about that time, my wife had become acquainted with Mrs. Bigford, this Seventh-day Adventist lady, and she asked her, "What is your church doing for Vacation Bible School this summer?" And she showed her that literature, and she showed it to me, and it was right on the money when it comes to creation. Well, the ecumenical movement and the doctrinal compromise that was part of it caused further destruction to biblical faith in my church. The social gospel filled a void created by skepticism concerning the authority and the reliability of the Bible as God's word. The literal interpretation of the Bible that practiced by major segments of Protestantism since the 16th century was devastated by the doubt that was cast upon the Bible by modern secular thinking, by the historical critical method of interpretation. And I watched helplessly as the relativization of the Bible made shipwreck of the faith and of the piety of many, many people. Then two things happened. Number one, I was confronted by that finger-waving minister. And secondly, by Adventism. For the details, you can read Stranger in My Home. Both of those were divine moments in my spiritual journey. Over the next 3 years, all the reasons that I could muster against Adventism were dashed to bits by Luther's principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and the belief that the Bible is to be interpreted literally unless the context indicates otherwise. The Bible has different kinds of literature. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. So is Daniel. We don't believe that the 144,000 in the book of Revelation is a literal number. That's apocalyptic literature. It's a symbolic number. But there is other literature. There's prose, you know. That's not that is to be understood and taken literally. When the Bible says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," is that symbolic or is that literal? Of course. Anybody with any sense knows that that's literal. Well, and I applied that principle, sola scriptura, to the Sabbath and other doctrines, such as the sanctuary doctrine. And when I was finished, only one conclusion was possible. The Bible upheld the seventh-day Sabbath and the message of the heavenly sanctuary. And so I resigned my pastorate. I moved to Berrien Springs, Michigan, where I entered Andrews University and where I was overjoyed to discover the kind of trust in the Bible that had initially won me to the Christian faith in the first place. Now, I want to tell you, I did not become a Seventh-day Adventist because the Seventh-day Adventist Church, somewhere along the line, decided that the seventh-day Sabbath was important. I became one because of the discovery that the Sabbath is a fundamental biblical teaching and therefore is binding upon Christians today. Culture and the opinions of others notwithstanding. I found a people of the book. I found a spiritual home, and I happily joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church and its ministry. I always thought that's a weird name for a denomination. You know, but it's descriptive. It certainly is. Well, I suppose some people think Lutheran is weird. I don't know. But anyway, you know, why name a church after a man? Well, anyway, why do we name churches? Who knows? Anyway, I joined this church and its ministry and confident that it was in submission to the full authority of the Bible. I became a pastor, a missionary, a seminary professor, all of which was confirmation from God that I had made the right choice and the right decision. Luther's bold affirmation about the Bible, I think, still rings true 5 centuries after he defended it at the Diet of Worms in Germany. Amen. In the face of a mighty religious power, he said something like this, quote, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And when you think of the context in which he said that. Well, that's my spiritual heritage. I'm thankful for it. I love those folks. I've got friends in that tradition. I think with great fondness of my ministry there. And many people. The closest friend I have in this world is still a Lutheran minister in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Don't see him very often, but he's still my closest friend. It's the Reformation heritage, honored by faithful Lutheran Christians for generations and by this church since its beginning 150 some years ago. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist today because I believe that Adventists in their finest manifestations are determined to stand even more firmly on the Bible than did Luther himself. And that they are ready to pay any price that is imposed by society or culture to do so. And I think that our history, Adventist history, supports that belief. But the Reformation is not over yet. As I mentioned earlier, God is not finished with his people yet. And now as an Adventist minister and teacher, I see the need for continued affirmation of the Bible, not culture or human demands, as the primary source of truth for faith and life. I believe biblical arguments are persuasive and that they should take precedence over scientific, cultural, psychological, sociological, and philosophical arguments. I believe any other approach to the Bible will prove devastating to the Adventist message and mission. I'm not satisfied that there are adequate cultural reasons for being a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not satisfied that it's the best way to live. That's not enough. There has to be biblical justification that is able to withstand the skepticism of human reason. And how pleased I was to discover what Ellen White believed about the Bible. And I have that, a whole chapter on that in my book, The Tip of an Iceberg. She believed that God was its author, that it was his divinely inspired word. Though it's written by men, the testimony is from heaven. It's a union of the divine and the human. The utterances of the writers is the word of God. And there are literally thousands of references to the Bible as the Word of God in the writings of Ellen White. Check it on the CD-ROM if you don't believe me. Though it was written by human writers using human language, it is the Word of God. She never refers to it as the Word of Man or the Word of Man and God or the Word of God and Man. It's always the Word of God. She believed that God guided the minds of the writers as to what they wrote. Did you hear that? God guided their minds as to what to write. That's from Great Controversy, the introduction, page 6. She believed that the divine element, not the human, was in control of the process. She believed it was the inspired word, that it's an infallible revelation of God's will. She believed it's the unerring standard. Those are her words, not mine. Infallible, unerring. And never once did she say that the Bible contains errors, that it contains discrepancies or contradictions as far as divine truth is concerned. Never once. She said that human intellect cannot improve upon the Bible, quote, suggesting what the Lord meant to say or ought to have said, unquote. Finite minds, she said, cannot determine what is and what is not inspired. A book was recently published in which the author suggests that some of the Bible is not inspired and some of it is not revelation, published by one of our publishing houses. She said, when men in their finite judgment find it necessary to go into an examination of scriptures to define that which is inspired and that which is not, they have stepped before Jesus to show him a better way than he has led us. That's from the first volume of Selected Messages, page 17. She wrote, same source, page 23, when men venture to criticize the word of God, they venture on sacred holy ground and had better fear and tremble and hide their wisdom as foolishness. And in Acts of the Apostles, page 474, she wrote, to many the Bible is a lamp without oil, because they have turned their minds into channels of speculative belief that bring misunderstanding and confusion. The work of higher criticism in dissecting, conjecturing, reconstructing is destroying faith in the Bible as a divine revelation. It is robbing God's word of power to control, uplift, and inspire human lives. You see, an infallible human intellect must never be allowed to take the place of an infallible Bible. And what she had to say about the Bible, Ellen White, is much closer to the fundamentalist view than many of us care to admit today. The Bible can never be correctly interpreted without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will never teach us something that is in contradiction to the testimony of the Bible. There will never be a time when the Holy Spirit will lead the church in ways that contradict the inspired word. Now, the church may, and it often has, misunderstood or misinterpreted the Bible, but the Holy Spirit cannot be blamed for human interpretive mistakes and errors. And surely in the great controversy, faith in the Bible as God's self-revelation is a prime target for the devil. What does the Bible itself say? Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Culture, felt needs, whatever you want to use for bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, there are those who want to change that verse so that it reads, instead of all scripture is inspired by God, so that it reads, all scripture inspired by God is profitable. Which leaves a door open that there are some scriptures that are not inspired by God. That quote is from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Jesus himself said, Matthew 7, 24, 27, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, there are those who say that Jesus is talking only about the words that he literally spoke, that he spoke while he was alive. Is that true? You know how the Gospel of John starts? Yeah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and so on. Who is that? Of course. Luther believed that that was Jesus. Well, friends, the infant and adolescent days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are over. We have come of age. Adventism is a religious force to be reckoned with in the world, and the evangelical world has not yet awakened to that fact. They are not reporting in the evangelical press the phenomenal growth of this message in the world today. The evangelical media has paid virtually no attention to the evangelism explosion now taking place in many places in the world where the Advent message is being preached. It was recently reported by the General Conference president that if the present rate of growth continues, we will have 22 million members in Africa alone in 10 years. If the present rate of growth continues. Whole villages are becoming Seventh-day Adventists. Whole tribes. And I recently heard of an evangelical congregation in Lower Michigan whose pastor studying the Bible was convicted on the Sabbath and led his whole congregation into belief and keeping of the Seventh-day Sabbath. And these stories are in abundance. While we have reason to rejoice in the harvest that has come as a result of the faithful witness of our people around the world and the faithful, uncompromising proclamation of our message, however, we cannot afford to let down our guard, because the moment of greatest strength can also be the moment of greatest weakness. As we've learned this week, the moment of victory can also be the moment of defeat. Many nations have won battles and lost wars. And while I believe we are on the threshold of Adventism's greatest opportunities for spiritual victory and for spiritual growth, I think we're facing grave dangers as we approach the turn of the century. What are some of the forces at work that would reshape the fabric of this church? Let me just list them without making a lot of comments about them. First of all, loss of confidence in the Bible as the inspired, infallible, unerring Word of God. What should be our response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Number two, loss of confidence in the spirit of prophecy, the writings of Ellen White. Number three, the tendency to succumb to the pressures of culture and society rather than stand firm on the Word of God. Did you hear that? And number four, the willingness to exchange doctrine for theology. See, theology is a disciplinary search for truth. Doctrine is truth found. And if we're willing to exchange doctrine for theology, then all we have is the search. We have no absolute truth anymore. Five, theological doctrinal pluralism. If nobody can be right, then nobody can be wrong either. And we're in doctrinal gridlock. Six, sin without guilt. Seven, the temptation to turn wine into water. Now, Jesus turned water into wine, and we have the wine in our message, but the temptation is there is to turn that wine into water, compromise the message. Eight, to make it comfortable for the prodigal in the pig pen. Now, we understand the love of God. We believe in justification by grace, but often that is distorted when it's not portrayed in the context of human depravity. Nine, loss of identity as Seventh-day Adventists, and therefore the temptation to court the approval of the evangelical world. I sent a copy of my book, The Tip of an Iceberg, to a Lutheran pastor who was a friend of mine, and he wrote and thanked me for it. He said, I read it with a great deal of interest. And then he said, You continue to struggle because you have not lost hope. He said, we have lost hope. Then he said something that really touched me. He said, we have silenced the prophets. I believe in the church. I'm going to stay with the church as long as I see hope. Hope is what keeps us in the struggle. Those who have no hope have given up. Well, I've run out of notes. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I think I said that our greatest need today is for hunger and for thirst. As long as we're hungry and thirsty, God will satisfy us. If we lose the hunger and we lose the thirst, we're lost. And remember what I told you about Ellen White's last public comments to this denomination before she, not long before she died, her last public meeting when she lifted up the Bible in her hands before that audience. And she said, brethren, I commend to you this book. Now, what better way to end a life and to end a ministry than that? With confidence in the written word of God. And that's the issue today. It's not just for us as Seventh-day Adventists. It's the issue and has been for some time for other Christians too. What you believe about the Bible will determine the nature of your faith and the nature of your mission and ministry. How you preach, how you witness, how you live, the kind of person you are. That's how important it is. And every single one of us, you have to decide. You have to face that. You know, what do you think about the Bible? What do you believe? Is it God's word to you? When you read it, does God speak to your heart? Or do you pick it apart and say, well, maybe he means this, maybe he doesn't mean that. Maybe Paul meant that. Maybe he didn't say it the right way. Did he mean what he said? Did he say what he meant? You know, make Paul argue with Paul. Oh, this text is the mature Paul and that is the young Paul. I mean, oh, nonsense. But that's the kind of stuff that we're hearing today. Yes, a question?
What I find amazing is the Ten Commandments are the character of God. And he did that for our own good, the Ten Commandments. And why some people think that it was nailed to the cross is beyond me. And then another thing, the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy, is the only one that God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Yeah, the
why people change that and think that they're doing the right thing.
The question has to do with why some folks think that the law of God has been nailed to the cross. Well, the answer to that is Jesus himself when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
But then when I talk to some people, they say, well, there's a new commandment that love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But then I try to tell them the first four is love God. First four commandments and last six are love your neighbor.
That's a summary of the ten.
Yeah.
Sure.
So why would they think that it was changed? Jesus kept the Sabbath.
Well, you have to rationalize. See, I was in that place myself one time. You rationalize to avoid reality and truth because you don't want to make the changes that it requires. You know, for whatever reasons, you know.
It wasn't easy for me to change.
Well, it wasn't easy for me. I mean, do you want all this on the tape, brother? This But I mean, you know, here we're faced at Uchi Pines with pure 100% vegetarianism, and I'll have to tell you, it's a struggle for me. It was a struggle for me to go as far as I've gone in my eating habits. I was raised on meat and potatoes and gravy. You know, amen. And it was good, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, yesterday I went down to Country Life and I had dinner and I had a delicious baked potato. I'll tell you, it's been a long time since I've had such a good baked potato. I don't know if it was the potato or if it was the cook, or the combination, but I enjoyed it very much. Put a little onion on it and So it is, yeah, it's a struggle. You don't want to change. You don't want to. And I think the biggest problem there is human pride. You know, we don't want to admit, first of all, that we're making mistakes or that we could be doing something wrong or unhealthy or and admit that, you know, I'm wrong and make a change.
And another thing, I still listened to this program, Hal Lindsey.
Mm-hmm.
People call in, ask questions, and he said something about once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I called in and I gave him chapters and verses, books in the Bible that prove that's not true. But he still disagreed with me and they cut me off. I wasn't.
Oh, of course. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, Dr. Agatha.
We have our church. Faced apostasy before, and one time it was called the Omega apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean the Alpha, and the Omega was also, we'd also meet an Omega. Do you think that is what this is?
I don't know. All I know is that the devil would love to destroy our confidence in the written word of God. Because if he can accomplish that, he's got us, you know, intellectually. I'm one that doesn't happen to believe that it's unsophisticated to believe in the Bible as God's word.
It's the most advanced mental and emotional commitment or experiment that a person can possibly make.
Yeah, the Bible says, I think it was Jesus himself that said, by their fruits you shall know them. What does faith in this book produce? Well, it's produced Uchi Pines. Is this a negative or a positive production? By their fruits you shall know them. What kind of people are these? Are they weirdos? Yeah. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't begin to think of ourselves self-righteously. You know, we can't think of ourselves as better than other people. Different, yes, but not better. And thank God for what he's given to us and what he's done for us.
Amen.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Everybody came here. Places, you know, when I hear your testimony about coming from a Lutheran church. I know for me that for the 4 years that I have guru, I was from a literal tray of fire in front of a picture of a man that I believe with. God the Father incarnate, and then God did a miracle, and I said, you need to put that tray down, because you're worshiping the wrong God. And it blew my life apart. And from there I went to the Baptist church. I was pretty happy for a couple months, but I wanted what I was reading in this Bible. Mm-hmm. And then God led me to 370 Adventists, and I saw that light enter on the church. And as I sit here 19 years later, it strikes me that the providence, this work of the fellow you talked about in Joshua, even the fact of God picking you of all the people he could have picked to come here and raise up that message to say, it's on us now. It's this generation. Even if the whole world and every other member of the Adventist church was to fall, God still says, this will, this group, each one of us now has the opportunity to stand by faith and live this life, that there is nothing and no power that can stop us from living the Christ-centered life.
Amen.
He's given us that victory. And I know for me, I'm going away from these meetings at night, and I'm saying, Lord, when I read this word and it starts to breathe life into me, it says that Moses had a high calling and Peter had a high calling, but no one has a higher calling than we do today, because God chose us in the last chapter of Earth history. And that's awesome to me. It's a humbling experience. And when I say, but Lord, you know, if anyone could blow this, I could. I could see all my life, I could see, get into that gate, and God saying with tears in his eyes, well, you were really close. And but you didn't make it. And I would say, of course. And I would walk away, I would expect it. But the word says, stop believing that lie. And let me give you the grace to get rid of the thing that caused the downfall of Lucifer, that pride, that selfishness, that thing where you realize that you've got this resistance in you, that I can turn to this God that's so wonderful, and I can say, Father, the miracle you're showing me with the problem is the aching in my camp. Praise your name. And now you promise to do something about it, and he does every single time. Praise God for the God that we have and the testimony of us.
Now, you should have been talking today. Yes. I don't know how to summarize that for the tape.
I think, too, we have to realize that there will always be self-righteous and legalistic type people within our church. And we recognize that, but never have the thought leave our minds that, well, people within the church may disappoint us, and occasionally the church disappoints, that the whole factor is that Christ is never, ever going to be.
That's right. That's right.
If we just thought of looking to Christ, we would be getting that latter rain. But people think, I want this, I want that. They don't look to Christ, and that's why we're not united yet.
I would like to praise the Lord and thank him for the spiritual peace that we've had this week. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
You earlier mentioned culture. How does the cultural aspect fit into understanding the word as far as how you see it?
Well, let me use homosexuality as an example. Contemporary American culture, that is the culture today, is acceptant of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. And that cultural acceptance is spilling over into the church. I'm speaking of the church in general now, not just the Adventist church, to the point where the biblical statements that are judgmental, condemnatory of homosexuality as an aberrant lifestyle, not in harmony with God's plan, are being discounted. And the interpreters are saying, well, those passages are culturally conditioned. It was a part of the culture at the time that they were written that homosexuality was not accepted, so the Bible writer had no other choice but to put it in there. Okay, and the homosexual community is saying, God made us this way. It's a gift of God. That's not what my Bible says. You see? Now, at the same time, we have to be careful that we're not condemnatory and unloving. You know? The sin is unacceptable. The people are not. God loves them. He died for them. He wants them in His kingdom. And we need to try to win them and, you know, and help them find the transformation of life that's necessary here. But you see how culture operates, and cultural pressure is very strong. It's true. Same thing is true in the area of drinking alcoholic beverages, cocktails, you know, the happy hour. That cultural pressure is very strong. Everybody wants to fit in. That's why when Dr. Bakayoki wrote his book Wine in the Bible and had it published, it created a bit of a stir, because even among us there are some folks who are saying that, well, you know, that's old-fashioned. We know more now today, and we know how to control and so on. That's what I'm talking about. See, what is being conditioned by culture is our interpretation, our methods of interpreting the Bible. That's what's being conditioned. And so when we read Paul's statements that are critical of homosexuality, we say, well, he didn't really mean that. And it's not applicable for our time. Because we are more tolerant, we're more open-minded, we're more agreeable to this kind of thing. If that's the way you want to live, fine, you know. Did that serve to illustrate what I meant? Okay. Yes.
Do you see that women's ordination fits into that same, another example of the same situation?
Yes, I do. The feminist movement and the civil rights movement also has sensitized our culture to the whole matter of human rights, equality, and so on. And we needed some of that sensitizing, you know, because there were a lot of things that were out of harmony with God's will. And I think some of this can be used by God to call our attention in our society to distortions there. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean we do everything, you know, that culture sees as appropriate. What does the Bible say? That should always be our approach. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say anything? What does it say about headship? And what does it say about submission? What does it say about equality? The Bible doesn't promote men as superior to women. No way. It promotes male-female equality. But it also speaks very clearly about role distinctions. Men are men and women are women. Men have certain roles, women have others. And if we simply obey what God says and live the way He has told us, we'll have harmony. And everybody will be happy. You know, and at peace. It's not a question of one sex dominating the other. If that happens, that's wrong. That's wrong. Men should not dominate women. And there are a lot of things that need to be redressed in our culture, in our society. Sexual harassment. Men that brutalize their wives, that's sin. That's wrong. And we as Adventists need to be in the forefront of a crusade against that kind of domination of women by men. But on the other hand, we need to also, you know, men need to be men. That is to be, they need to be the priests. And Jesus says to husbands, love your wives. Well, biblical love is always sacrificial. He didn't say dominate your wives. He didn't say brutalize your wives. He said love them. And to the wife, he said, be in submission to your husband. Well, she can only do that if she's loved. With a Christ-like love in which the husband's whole goal and cause in life is for the well-being of his spouse. That's why he goes to work every day. That's why he brings home the paycheck. That's why he provides a home. That's why he provides the comforts for the well-being of his wife. And when he does that, she can be in submission. If he doesn't, then she has a problem. See? So the biggest problem in this whole thing is very often the men who refuse to be men. You know, and take their role seriously that God has given to them as head of the home and as priest of the home and of the family and the Christ-like lover of his wife. And that's sacrificial. Biblical love is always sacrificial. The greatest example of that is Calvary. The husband, if you marry, you're called to give up your life for the sake of your spouse. And she is called to be your helper. And that to me means that she's supposed to help the man be what he's supposed to be. Help him to be a real man. Now that doesn't mean, you know, macho. That's not what I mean. A real man is a sensitive, loving, kind, supportive, but firm person. Somebody that you can look up to as a leader, you know. That you can have confidence in, that makes you feel secure, you see. Isn't that true, ladies?
Amen.
You know, ask women what they want in a man, and they'll tell you. In a husband, you know, they'll tell you. Yes.
It's interesting that the characteristics of a man also includes such things as tender
hunger. Oh, yes, tender.
Leader, I want to be a man, I want to have a position, and therefore I have hard as nails, and domineering. But the definition of the traits of masculinity include also some of the most compassionate and tender-hearted and sacrificial
mm-hmm.
And loving and lovable characteristics.
Mm-hmm.
But, the whole idea of the role has not even been understood by women.
Yeah, so we've got a wider range of problems here, you know. It's a wider and a deeper issue. And somebody really ought to write a book about men.
And about women. It's not degrading to have children and to have a home what we do as we're little girls, we play house, and then when we get to be grown, we can have a house and have a home and keep it nice.
You're exploited, you know.
Yeah. You know, one of the saddest things that I have heard is when you get a group of people together that are new acquaintances, everybody wants to know something about the other person, and what you usually ask is, what do you do, you know? And I've often heard a woman ask that question, and her answer is, well, I'm just a housewife. And I think, what a tragedy. Just a housewife. It's the highest calling in the world. And it's you know, talk about wages, there isn't enough money to pay, you know, for a good housewife. But she's not her husband's servant. You know, a housewife is not the husband's servant. You know. But a homemaker, what a wonderful term. And how we need homes today, especially in our fractured society, to be called by God to be a homemaker, ladies, it's the highest calling that you could ever have. So don't disparage it. Don't let anybody look down their noses at you because you're a homemaker. Now we're getting away from the subject here, but it's all right. You got, yes.
You said something about women being submissive, which puts another from the Bible. But doesn't
going to say something about as husbands are submissive to God. In other words, it's kind of a headship. God at the top, and then the husband, and then the wife. And I think that is a very secure position.
Yeah, the husband has to be submissive too to God, to the Lord. If he's not, he can't be a real man, you know, a Christian man like that God expects him to be.
Even if her husband is not what he should be, that still does not make her unable to carry on her role. She may be hampered somewhat, but she can still be that homemaker, even if he isn't not what he should be.
I'm going to say something that I've never read any place. It's just a result of my own thinking, and you can take it or leave it as you please. But the institution of marriage, Christian marriage, and that's being disparaged today on an awful lot by the feminist movement, by the way. There are feminist radical feminists who are saying that the institution of marriage is what makes slavery out of women. It should be done away with. Not childbearing, but marriage. You know, which leaves the door open to all kinds of promiscuity and so on. But anyway, I believe that God established the institution of marriage to help in the sanctification process, because a husband and wife are going to go into heaven together. And when I look back over 40 years, been married 40 years now, when I look back, I'm not the same man I was 40 years ago, and it's because of my wife. And I'd like to think that she could say the same. She's not the same person either, and it's because of myself, because of me. That the two personalities somehow together, both seeking to be true to God, serve as a means that God uses in the sanctification process, in the growth process, in the character development process. And the same is true, of course, when it comes with children. You know, when the children are in the family, there should be that kind of thing that takes place. You can take that thought or leave it as you please, but it's... Yes. Do I dare answer that on the tape? The question was, what is the implications? What do I think the implications are for the ordination of three women at Sligo Church in Washington last Sabbath? Well, I think it's unfortunate for our church. I am waiting to see what the brethren do. I would have a lot of confidence, no matter what their personal opinion is on this issue, I would have a lot of confidence in leadership if they were to say publicly to the whole denomination that the denomination does not recognize these ordinations, that they are invalid. You see, the decision that was made at Utrecht was not a vote on whether or not we women should be ordained. The vote was on whether we should allow divisions, especially the North American division, to make a unilateral decision on this matter. And the vote for that was no, decisively no. And the reason for that was because I think the delegates recognized that it would create division in the church and destroy the unity that we have as a denomination. And it would open up the door to congregationalism. Because it would establish a precedent, a bad precedent, that divisions, unions, conferences could go their own way on other issues that affect the life of the whole church. So I think that decision was a wise one. But the issue is not dead. It's not, I don't believe, it's going to come up again. Proponents are not going to let it rest. Because we have not made a final decision on whether women should be ordained into the ministry or not. Now, the other question related to that one is God calling women to ministry? And the answer to that is yes. But it's a maternal ministry, not a paternal one. And Ellen White makes that clear in statements that she makes about women in ministry. It's a helping ministry, not a a headship ministry, you see. This is the way I see it. Some other people don't see it that way. But this is the way I see it. This is the way my colleague, Sam Bakayoki, sees it. This is the way other people that are associated with that little journal, Adventist Affirm, see it, and many others that I'm not aware of. It. But the majority, I think, members of the church see it that way. But there is a strong cultural pressure to the other, in the other direction. And it's going to be with us. The issue will be up again, I'm sure, in 1990, in the next general, in the year 2000. In some form, I think. Anything else? Yes?
Do you have any advice for the lay person? You know, we're sitting there in the church sometimes, we don't know what's coming, we don't know what's going on, and I'm glad you played this.
Yeah, well, maybe you can thank God for that. I have a computer, and I've been tempted to get on CompuServe, but I decided I don't want to get on that. I don't want to hear all this stuff. I like my peace and quiet in the North Woods. But if you feel strongly about something, if you're under conviction, write letters. Write to your conference president. Tell him what you think. Send a copy to the union president and to Elder Falkenberg at the general conference. They need to know how the folks on and the grassroots, the people who pay the bills, need to know how you feel.
I heard a story where a pastor came to the church, he celebration, just came in, blew the church apart, split, you know, the congregation was full of help.
Yeah. Well, we're still in this world, aren't we? Yeah.
I'll ask you a question that kind of has been bothering me. In the wintertime, I'm in a Seventh-day Adventist church where I so totally feel uplifted when the preacher, when our pastor preaches. I truly feel the message is from God, and it seems to be Sabbath after Sabbath, and I feel really blessed to be in that situation. In the summertime, I'm in a Seventh-day Adventist church in the northern part of the country, and there's a lot of friction and fracturedness that exists. Stuff that I don't know the politics of that goes on probably other times of the year, where the congregation is not terribly pleased with the pastor. And for that reason, when I attended services over the summer, I would only get to hear the pastor speak, who was also very uplifting in his sermon. Once out of a month, and they would have another person in the church to deliver the sermon the other three Sabbaths of the month. And I just wonder, should I be seeking to go to drive further to another Adventist? I mean, it would be a good bit further to another Adventist church. Or should I be, what's my rule?
What would you say to her? Move to Florida or wherever it is. All year long. All year long. No. Well, of course, the first thing to do is pray for the pastor for that church. If we had more prayer, we'd have more power in the pulpit.
Yeah.
And ask the Lord to heal the divisions if there are any. Somebody asked me once, are Adventists any different than Lutherans? And I said no. The same kind of problems. Lutheran churches have schisms and divisions, and group that doesn't like the minister, another group does, and so on. So we're no different in that way. We're same kind of human beings.
There are emergencies in churches, though, and everybody should do what they can to try to stop Satan.
Yeah, right. No, I think one of the worst things that we can do is not say anything. You know, I think we need to always be kind and Christ-like, but we have to stand up and be counted.
Is it my business to find out what has happened there?
No, because you might not be able to do anything about that. But it is your business to say, I don't like what's happening. You know, I'm distressed. I'm sad. This saddens me. Can't we do something about this? How, you know, how does God look upon us? And way back.
I heard about a week ago that our denomination was supposed to give an answer to the Pope on this unity thing. Have you heard?
No. No. Why would we want to give an answer to the Pope?
Apparently, someone told me that he wrote out letters to all the denominations. I saw him on a program or newscast a month ago asking the unity of the denomination.
Wow.
Someone said that now he's got it in letter form and see what our stand is going to be as far as uniting.
You always have to be careful when you hear someone said. You know, because you don't know where that started from. Yeah. I haven't heard that. I haven't heard that. Well, we send observers to the World Council of Churches meetings because we want to know what's going on, but we're not members of those ecumenical organizations. We're not a member, but we send observers. Okay, are the questions exhausted? It's almost 1 o'clock, and I have a lunch appointment that I'm looking forward to. And so let's pray. And it's been a real delight for me to be with you. Thank you, Father, for today. We pray for our church today, for all of our leaders, all of our pastors, all of our lay people. Help us to focus on the message and the mission that you've given to this church. And let all the conflicts drop away so that we can finish the task that you've given us and go home to heaven. Bless Uchi Pines, bless the Thrashes and all of the other folks that work here and that study here. May it continue to be used as an instrument of redemption and sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.